Hello again. You know, just the other day, a friend of mine from New York told me that there was a new definition of divine. Being a preacher, I was curious. So I asked him what it was, and he said, well, the vine is what the grapes grow on. All right, I get it. So today, we're going to talk about you and me and our relationship with God and Jesus as being a part of divine, the vine. And to do that, we're going to look at John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, where Jesus tells us that he is the vine. Again, our main text today comes from John chapter 15. And this is verses 1 through 8, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, Jesus' words here in John 15 are at the heart of his final message to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Think about it. By dusk the next day, Jesus would be stretched out on the cross, and his body would be beaten and pierced, and his life would be fading away. And since this was about to happen, the time for parables and hidden meanings had passed, and so we see here Jesus wanting every follower for generations to come to know exactly how to live a fruitful life and to understand what God would do to make it happen. Now, in context, what Jesus has to say here, he says during what is often called the Passion Week. This is the week that will end with Jesus going to the cross. And just a few chapters ago, in John chapter 13, Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room. And as the evening meal was being served, Jesus did something that the disciples would have never thought their Lord would do. Here's what John chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5 record for us. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And we could just imagine that his disciples were shocked and in shame as they watched the Messiah wash the grime from between their toes. Remember, Peter said, "Not I, Lord." As the dirty water rolls down Jesus' forearms and drips into the bowl, we can just imagine the disciples shifting nervously, daring not to speak, all the while thinking, why would tomorrow's king behave like tonight's houseboy? And it only gets worse for them. Take a look at verse 21, the same chapter. There Jesus tells them, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Again, we can just imagine these stunned men all looking around at each other. Just who could it be? Not I, Lord. Not I. Who is it, Lord? Then comes the clincher. Jesus tells Peter, before sunup, he will deny his Lord three times. And as Jesus shares all this, an awful realization begins to dawn upon them. Their whole mission Everything that they've worked for the last 3+ years is doomed. Of course, Jesus has been trying to tell them for months that his appointment in Jerusalem is with a cross, not a throne. But his warnings have been mixed with predictions that the Messiah is about to return in power and glory. And so the disciples heard him. Well, they heard him, but they simply heard what they wanted to hear, you know? And we sometimes do that. But tonight, as Jesus shares all these things, he strips away their last bit of hope for an earthly king. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, when he says, "The world will not see me anymore, but," and this is some hope for them, "you will see me." Of course, that rules out any kind of public triumph, but just what is he talking about? They're not sure, you know? Still, Jesus presses on. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 30, sort of a concession statement. He says, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming." And that can only mean one thing to his disciples' earthly ears. That is that Jesus, well, he's not the earthly leader that they hope for to deliver them from the Romans. He's not going to be the king that they would hope would ascend to the throne and make Jerusalem the thriving center that it once was in the kingdom. So right about now, there's some confusion, maybe some anguish. The disciples are wrestling with what's going on as they listen to what Jesus has to say. But at the same time, there's also comfort in some of the other things that Jesus says in this chapter. There's some hope for something other that Jesus does his best to describe for them, though they have difficulty understanding. And in the words I'm talking about are often taken out of context, but either way, they are serene and hopeful. They're full of promise. Yet in the crisis of the upper room, each of the phrases that Jesus shares mirrors some of the emotional stress that his disciples are experiencing. For example, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14 in verses 1 through 3. And think about what his disciples are thinking and why Jesus is saying, right? There in verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Why is he saying that? Because their hearts are troubled, right? He says, "Trust in God." Was their trust beginning to falter? Possibly. He says, "Trust also in me." Were they beginning to question who Jesus was as the Messiah? Could have been. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms." You know, they're wondering where they're going to go, what's going to happen if Jesus leaves them. But he's telling them God has prepared a place. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." So while they understand that Jesus might be leaving them, he knows that he's going to do something wonderful for them. He says in verse 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back." He's saying, look, if I go, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. He's not abandoning them, right? He's telling them to trust him, that he will be going away, but he's not leaving them alone. He says, "And take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." They're still going to be together one day, you know? Well, then after doing his best to encourage them by telling him that he would not leave them, that he's coming back for them, he tells them that he's not going to leave them alone while he's not there with him in their presence. He says that the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit would be with them. And as the questions come to an end, the evening in the upper room winds down, and out of the silence, Jesus simply says in verse 31, "Come now, let us leave." And so now Jesus prepares to go to the Garden of Gethsemane on Mount Olives. And whether Jesus' words in John chapter 15 through 17 were spoken in the upper room or on the way to the garden or actually at the garden, you know, we're really not sure. But we do know they just left in verse 31, right? Chapter 14. Some reason, as we read the text in John 15, I could just kind of picture Jesus standing in front of a vineyard. Just like I can imagine when Jesus was talking about the lilies of the field and the Sermon on the Mount, that he was standing on a grassy hill, you know, and there's lilies in the field, you know. Anyway, so I could picture Jesus standing in front of a vineyard as he says the words of John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Think about that text, if you will, in that setting. Jesus says, then standing in front of the vineyard, I am the true vine, and my father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You know, there's just something about that text. You know, you can almost feel the ragged bark of the vine, you know, and the curl of the tendrils from the branches, and you can feel the fuzzy surface of the new leaves, and you can smell the spicy sweetness of the grapes that are beginning to ripen. You know, I like grapes. I really do. As a matter of fact, we inherited a grapevine at our previous home. And when we first moved in, the grapes were these teeny tiny insy-winsy grapes, and the vine was out of control. It just wasn't producing a whole lot of fruit because no one was taking care of it. And at first I thought, you know, I'm just going to cut that thing down because it's useless. But then John 15 came to mind, so I decided to be like God and be the vine dresser or the gardener or the husbandman. Because I wanted to see what this vine could really produce. And you know what? God looks at each and every one of us and he says, I want to know what you can really produce. Again, from our text, we learn that Jesus is the vine. Now, if someone didn't have an interest in grapes or grow up in wine country, they might think that a vine is a long trailing limb that sprawls out along a trellis. Well, actually, the vine is the trunk of the plant that grows out of the ground. And that part is actually the vine, you see. And those who tend vineyards traditionally keep the vine about waist height or about, you know, I don't know, could be around 36, 42 inches high. That's waist height, depending upon how tall you are, right? And the vine itself ends in a gnarl sort of, you know, and the branches grow out of it in all kinds of different directions. And so you put up a trellis or a wire of some sort so the vines can grow along that. All right, well, of course, Jesus is the vine, but he isn't just any vine. Right here in John chapter 15 and verse 1, we're told that he is the true vine. So just what does that mean? Well, a long, 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 long time ago, Israel was God's chosen vine that he generously cared for and tended to. But listen to how Israel, as the vine, is described for us in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The point is here is that God longed for some good fruit right from his people. But the vine, Israel, had become degenerate and produced nothing but rotten fruit. And so now when we come to Jesus and we read here that Jesus is the true vine, In other words, he is the one who fulfills what God intended for Israel all along. He is the true source of all truth, not the Pharisees or the teachers of the law or anybody else claiming to be the Messiah. He is the root that will bring about the bountiful harvest for God. Again, Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser or gardener or husbandman, depending upon your translation. So, what does that mean? Well, the vine dresser is the one who is the keeper of the vineyard. And that means that they're either the owner or the person hired to tend to it. In God's case, we know he's the owner, right? In other words, it's the vine dresser's task, either way, to coax from his plants the most pounds of grapes possible. It's just basic economics. A healthy and properly tended vineyard means a higher yield. Now, the gardener, God, loves good fruit. As a matter of fact, in looking at John 15, it's easy to say that God really loves fruit, and that's because the phrases to bear fruit or to be fruitful are mentioned 8 times in this chapter alone. And not only that, but as we read through the text, we see a progression from bearing fruit, like in verse 2, to being more fruitful, and then to much fruit in verses 5 and 8. Okay. Well, again, we know that Jesus is the vine and God is the vine dresser, and we're talking about a grapevine, so just what is the fruit? Is it just grapes? Well, looking back at the passage that we talked about a few minutes ago from Isaiah chapter 5, we see that the fruit that God wanted from Israel was loving obedience, righteousness, and justice. And when that didn't happen, Israel ended up being pruned. They were cut off. In other words, in Isaiah's immediate context, that ended up being the Babylonian captivity. Simply put, as the vine dresser, the branches that didn't bear the fruit that God wanted, he cut off. Take a look back at our main text now in John chapter 15. This is verses 2 and 3, where we're told that God cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, in the immediate context of John chapter 15, Judas would be one of the branches that would be cut off. And that's because he wasn't bearing the kind of fruit that God had demanded. Now, again, in the immediate context of John chapter 15, when we look at verse 3, we have to wonder, well, just what is it that Jesus means when he tells the disciples, you are already clean? Was Jesus talking about the foot washing from not too long ago? Or was it something else? Well, let me suggest that we can understand this passage better when we come to know both the Greek word, kathiro, better, and just what it means to tend a vineyard. Okay, so what about the Greek word that we just mentioned, kathiro? Well, it usually gets translated as prunes or purgeth, depending upon your translation, but kathiro could also be translated cleans. And that's really what pruning is. You're cleaning up the vine, you see, you're cleaning up the branches. But let me suggest that we're not necessarily talking about cutting off bits of the vine when the word kathiro is used. I'll tell you why. You see, kathiro suggests an image of a vine dresser leaning over to lift up a branch and clean it up. And why? Well, because someone who is a vine dresser is going to spend hours upon hours walking up and down their vineyard and tending to the vines and tending to the grapes and watching the fruit grow and waiting for the perfect day to begin the harvest. But get this, new branches have a natural tendency to trail down and grow along the ground. And I know that because when I had a vine, I would often mow over those branches accidentally. And they don't bear fruit when they're down along the ground. And if they do bear fruit, they're going to get eaten up by bugs and all sorts of things. It's just not going to happen down there. And so when the branches grow down along the ground, then the leaves, besides getting trampled on and bug infested, well, they end up getting all dirty and dusty. And they can get muddy and mildewed when it rains. And so the branch becomes sick and useless, and then it needs to be pruned. It needs to be cut off. But before that happens, the vine dresser goes through the vineyard with a bucket of water, looking for those branches that are down on the ground. And he lifts them up and he cleans them off and he wraps them around the trellis or ties them up along something that's keeping them up. And pretty soon those branches are thriving again. And thinking back to John chapter 15, as Jesus talked, we could picture his hand motions as he taught in the vineyard that night. As he was showing them how the Father makes sure that his crops come in full and sweet. Think about it. When the branches fall down into the dirt, God doesn't throw them away or abandon them. Instead, he lifts them up and he cleans them off and he helps them to flourish again. And that's how God works in our lives too. Think about it. Sin is like dirt, you know, covering the grape leaves. And that means that it's vital to the vine, like air and light, those things that are vital to the vine just simply can't get through. So the branch starts to go limp, it starts to wither. It means that there's no way that the fruit can develop, and so it needs to be cathedral. But just how does the vine dresser lift up the vine and clean it up and get rid of all the misery and muck that we're in? Well, assuming we're not bearing fruit like we're supposed to, we need to repent. We really do. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And so when we turn away from the muck of sin toward God in repentance, we're asking God to help us to be the kinds of Christians that we're supposed to be, to bear the kind of fruit that God wants in our lives. And when we're really living a Christ-like life, then we will produce fruit in keeping with repentance, like John the Baptist preached to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Now there are times when we get stubborn. There are. And think that we know better than God, and so we end up thinking that we'll do just fine with whatever it is that we're doing, even though there's no fruit being produced in keeping with repentance. And when we get that way, sometimes we end up experiencing difficulties or hardships in our life. And really, that's just a part of the reality of living in this world. But we'll find that we understand and cope with those difficulties and hardships better as faithful Christians. The thing is, if we've been too stubborn to turn to God, those difficulties and hardships can help us to humble ourselves before the Lord so that he will be able to lift us up. James 4:10. Think about it. Humility is the essence of repentance. And sometimes we need, a little encouragement to get to the point of humbling ourselves before God. And when we do, It's like reaching out to accept the gracious hand of God who lifts the eyes of the sinner heavenward again. Just like when the vine dresser tends to the branches and lifts them up so that they can survive and thrive again. And the only way that those branches can survive and thrive is if they remain attached to the vine. And you and me as Christians are those branches, right? In other words, the key to our fruitfulness is remaining a disciple of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Fruitfulness is the result of Christ's life being reproduced in his disciples. And that means in you and me as Christians. Again, the key word here, though, is remain. You have to stay there. A Christian must remain in Christ. Think about it this way. When we become a Christian, we become a shoot off of the vine that becomes a branch that God tends to so that we can bear fruit. But we must remain in the vine because that's where life is. That's where our source of nutrition comes from being in Christ, from being in his church. Think about Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2, which speaks of the glory of the Lord's church. There, John, the apostle John, writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." See how that river flows from the throne of God and the Lamb? It's kind of like Miracle-Gro for the church, you know, for every individual of the church. The point is, when we remain connected to the vine, we can bear much fruit for the Lord. Okay, so earlier we talked some from Isaiah and about the fruit of God, the fruit that God wanted Israel to bear. But what about the kind of fruit that God wants us to bear? I mean, if we're to be fruitful and produce good fruit, well, just what does that fruit look like so we can know, you know? What does it mean to bear good fruit while we remain in the vine? For those who remain nourished in the Lord's church. Well, some of our fruit is seen by showing that we follow Christ by the way that we live. And so the healthier the connection the branch has with the vine, the more that the fruits of the Spirit will be shown in our life. The fruit of the Spirit that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's over in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. We also produce fruit by doing good things, by doing good deeds that God wants us to do for others and his kingdom. Paul says it this way to Titus over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. In other words, being fruitful here means being engaged in good deeds, doing good works for the Lord and his kingdom. Okay, all right, now there's just one more fruit that God wants us to produce, and that's the one that most people think of first off. Hopefully they do. That's the general call for Christians to bring the lost to Christ. Again, Jesus tells his apostles, and by extension to you and me, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. So just how important and valuable is all this fruit bearing? Very valuable. Jesus says back in our main text from John chapter 15 and verse 6 that if we don't bear fruit, that, well, such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. So it's very important to be bearing fruit that God wants us to bear. But then verses 7 and 8 come along sort of in contrast with verse 6 and emphasize the positive, saying that if we remain with Jesus and bear much fruit like he wants us to, well, then the Lord's going to bless us, right? The truth is, God doesn't want us to fail. You know, he doesn't want us to perish. God looks at each and every one of us and he says, I want to know what you can really produce. I really do want to know that, he says. And the thing is he helps us along the way to do the best that we can. But again, all this is conditional. Notice that as branches, we need to remain in the vine. And that's simply because without the vine, we'll die. And for a soul, not being in Christ means eternal death rather than eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's definitely hope. And so this morning, if there's anyone here who is not yet a part of the vine, if there's someone here who's not yet a Christian, know this, you can become a part of the vine. You can become a Christian simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, well, you continue to live your life for him, staying connected to the vine until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. And for those of us who are already a part of the vine, for those of us who are already Christians, may we always do our best to help others come to the vineyard of the Lord and get connected to the vine, become one of the branches and bear fruit, much fruit. Good fruit. Again, if anyone has the need to share or seek prayer or to become a Christian for the very first time, I would like to encourage you to message us through Facebook or YouTube, or you can email me directly at minister@ovchurch.org. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you again for blessing us with this day. We want to thank you for your Son, Jesus, Father, being the true vine and him knowing that we could have life eternal. Father, help us to be a people for you who bear much fruit. And Father, we pray that you will lead us and guide us as we do our best to serve you and show the fruit that we need to show for your glory and for your kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. Again, we want to thank you for making us a part of your Lord's Day and pray that you'll worship with us the next time that we meet here in Orangevale. Sunday mornings at 9 at our building. Of course, we understand that that might not be possible for everybody, so we hope that you will at least continue to assemble with us Sunday mornings at 11 right here on Facebook and YouTube. Thank you, and God bless.